14 minutes after 11, welcome back to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. The first story in our tech news that we are looking at is a new city-wide crime safety app. Now, we know that smartphones are what people use for daily communication and for much of their needs throughout the day. And so, after months of research, the safety application went live and demonstrated faster response times for Metro Police vehicles in the Monument Park pilot in February 2015. This is called Project Namola. With Namola, dispatch times take around 13 seconds and an 11 times improvement. All it takes is for a user to open the app, click the alert button, and an officer to accept. That's according to Craig Rivett, Chief CEO of Implementing Agent Hapimo. The city of Shwane decided to implement Namola across the metro following a successful pilot phase that reduced the average police response times of around 2 minutes. It says, unlike a traditional call center where language can be a barrier to details, Namola uses GPS coordinates to map locations in partnership with Shwane Metro Police Department. When citizens send out an alert, the nearby Shwane Metro police officers are able to see the exact location of the incident. The first available officer is then directed to the incident while being monitored by the control room, which has the ability to intervene if necessary. For the first time, operators are able to send images and messages, like a photo and a description of a stolen vehicle or missing child, to the officers on the ground. And so this Namola can be downloaded anywhere in South Africa. It will only work in Shwane. Only the Shwane Metro Police have been integrated into the app thus far, but there is nothing stopping other metros or SEPs for following Shwane's lead. And so that's an interesting development using cell phone technology. And I know it is very, very convenient because they can see exact location, see where you are. And the only worry is that it mustn't be abused and it mustn't be misused. But you know that once they are able to track your location, and once you've alerted them, then you carrying the cell phone around all the time, they are aware of your location. So if you have called in a hoax call, they'll be able to pick you up wherever you are because they are tracking your cell phone location. So there's no way of getting away from them if you've logged in a hoax call there. And then here's another tech firm that's, that is working to stop rhino poaching. South Africa is using technology to keep poachers away from rhinos by tracking people moving in and out of a game reserve near Kruger National Park, whether it be by landing a helicopter, cutting through a fence, or driving past the gate. Cisco Systems and South Africa-based Dimension Data, which are carrying out the test project, have completed the initial phase of creating a secure network in the reserve and Wi-Fi hotspots. In the next stage, thermal imaging, drones, infrared cameras, vehicle tracking, and sensors will also be brought in to track people's movements even at night. At least 1,215 rhinos in South Africa were killed by poachers in 2014. The rate of poaching continues. Rhino deaths could overtake rhino births by 2018, and the animal could be non-existent by 2025 in South Africa. And so they are tracking people using technology and trying to make sure that people's movements are greatly controlled. Well, coming to other news, U.S. drops cyber bombs on ISIS for the first time. Now, what's this about? The Department of Defense in the U.S. is taking its battle with Islamic State terrorists online. This is according to the New York Times. They've introduced a new tactic in the war against ISIS, and the Cyber Command Unit is mounting cyber attacks against ISIS. Cyber campaign is the latest in a range of military missions being conducted by the U.S. against ISIS. Its aim is to stop the organization from spreading the message and recruiting members and circulating orders online. This is according to the article. The Cyber Command has placed implants within ISIS's networks in order to study the behavior of members with the eventual aim of mimicking them to alter their messages and redirect what they call militants in a way that will leave them exposed to U.S. ground drone operations. These cyber attacks mark a new approach for the U.S. and have not been widely discussed. Here they say, we are dropping cyber bombs. We have never done that before. That's Deputy Secretary of Defense Robert Work. And so interesting that they are using this, but also because of ignorance and because of not being able to decipher between who's right and who's wrong and who's ISIS and who's not, there can be much harm done in the way as well, where you see people who in actual fact or the authorities or the security would start targeting people who they think are actually ISIS but are not ISIS, and then they've got problems cropping up because of that. Here's another interesting story. Have you heard of the term start-up or startup? What is a startup? Now let me just go back to a definition of what a startup is. A startup company or startup or start-up with a dash in between is an entrepreneurial venture or a new business in the form of a company, a partnership or temporary organization designed to search for a repeatable and scalable business model. These companies, generally newly created, are innovative in the process of development, validation and research for target markets. The term became internationally widespread during the dot-com bubble, and then a great number of dot-com companies were founded. Because of this history, startups are often assumed to be solely technology-based companies. This isn't not necessarily true. The essence of startups is generally related to the concepts of ambition, innovation, scalability, and growth. And so, this issue or this concept of startup companies, you find small little company developing a small little app, and they feel that their app is going to become popular, and then you find that startup company's app has become so popular, it's getting hundreds of thousands of downloads every day, and they're making lots of money. And so one of the bigger companies sees them as interesting and sees them as something viable and something that they can make money out of, and they buy over that company. Good example is WhatsApp. You know, we use WhatsApp messages, and most of us on WhatsApp platform. Now, that was a company owned by WhatsApp themselves, and then they were seen as a popular place and a very popular medium, and so Facebook bought them over. And like that, there's many other companies that are bought over by larger and bigger companies, and so they become part of the bigger companies, and the people who start off these startup companies, they make a lot of money selling out to the bigger companies, and even before they sell out, they are already making a lot of money. And that is basically just with a good research, good product, and something interesting, something new, unique, something workable, and they make a lot of money. And the reason I'm bringing up this to you today is that you have the potential of really doing well, but you have to come up with a unique idea. Now, startups usually refer to tech-related or technology-related companies, but in actual fact, any company can be a startup, and you can make a big, big success out of it if you just find the right concept, market it properly, remain consistent, and overcome all the hurdles, and you can really do very well at it. Inshallah, Aziz, just keep your mind at it. Well, it's 23 minutes after 11. Then coming to the timeline of science and technology in the Islamic world, that is what we have been looking at over the over past few weeks, and seeing the different developments and different things that Muslims developed around the world. Psychiatric hospitals, and as we know, that psychiatric hospitals is a necessity. It is there in order to care for people who have psychiatric problems and people who need attention. And so in the year 800, the first psychiatric hospital and insane asylum in Egypt is erected by Muslim physicians in Cairo. Now, according to Wikipedia, they say in the Islamic world, the Bimaristans was described by European travelers who wrote on their wonder at the care and kindness shown to lunatics. And in 872, Ahmed bin Tulun built a hospital in Cairo that provided care to the insane, which included music therapy. This is what they say. And so that was the start of psychiatric hospitals and what they did and how they looked after people. And that was started off in the Muslim world. Very interesting information for us there. Well, it's almost 25 past 11. You're listening to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam International. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to Al-Mashriq on Radio Islam. And a very warm welcome to our guest this morning, Mawlana Yahya Bamsab. Nasab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you keeping this morning, Mawlana?
Shukr hai khudai paka, Mawlana. At the side, we're having beautiful sunshine. Shukr alhamdulillah. Always. We are thankful to Allah for the great, wonderful, beautiful days that He's given us. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, Allah shukr. Mawlana, we have been discussing the signs of Qiyamah, and inshallah al-Aziz, perhaps we just continue with that discussion this week.
Well, this week I got a few phone calls with regards to in between. We made a little diversion. We were talking about the Shias, and people were inquiring about the Shias, and it seems that it is something we need to inform the people more about before we carry on, because in that series with regards to Qiyamah, we have now reached the beginning of the Mahdi, and that is a complete sector on its own that we need to deal with. So before we go that side, since we touched and we spoke about, and I think people want to know more about Shiism, we touch this a little further, Mawlana.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we spoke about it last week as well, and alhamdulillah, this week, Saturday, around the country, inshallah, we'll be having a number of jalsas with regards to the Sahaba, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and with regards to awareness concerning Shiism as well. And in fact, we've been having messages concerning this. If I can just go through this message, Balana. An opportunity to strengthen our link to the noble Sahaba of Rasulullah s.a.w. in Ahlul Bayt. Al-Farooq Institute will be hosting a first ever national Sahaba radiallahu anhum jalsa, not to be missed. One weekend, 12 venues, 21 prolific speakers in Cape. On Sunday, 8th March, at the Grassy Park Masjid, Mufti A.K. Hussein, Imam Ihsan Hendricks in Guguletu, Sheikh Ibrahim Gabriel and Sheikh Jamil Kobas in Stellenbosch, in Gauteng, in Mayfair, in Florida, Azadville, Nelspruit, Ermelo, then on Friday in Rustenburg, Kroonstad, in Ridgeway, and this is all of the places where the programs are going to be taking place, inshallah.
Mm-hmm. So that's very good, Mawlana. That should happen. What is happening, Mawlana, is that the Shia type of thinking, the Shia propaganda, is becoming common in the colleges and universities. So if we're having them in the masajid, we should have some programs in these colleges and varsities also, Mawlana. That's one. And the second matter is that, yes, the way they want to weaken the roots of Islam among the people is that they will first, in the Shia belief, first set of beliefs will be the weakening of the azmat of the Sahaba. Because that is the way they're going to get to the bottom of this whole propaganda. You see, when Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam started or the revelation came to him, then the person to start the false propaganda against Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam was Abdullah ibn Sabah. So we see that he was a person from the Jewish people, and that in Medina Islam was beginning. Nabi Karim Salasim came down after the Hijrah and he started teaching Islam to the people. And immediately the Jewish that were there settled well in control and thought of as the people of God, the people of the religion, they had a open confrontation to show the people, the Arab people there, that we are a better people than you. And when they saw that this final book and religion is coming to the Arabs through Muhammad, they started opposing. And this Abdullah ibn Saba and this the Munafiqeen, they formulated this wing of thinking which is later then known as the Shia or the Shia belief.
So that is the background of it. And Maulana, as far as the conflict concerning between the Shias and the Sunnis go, you know, throughout history we have found that there has been numerous occasions where harm was caused to Muslims in Islam because of this or because of the sect.
Correct, Maulana. Now, the first thing that they denied, that they work in the propaganda against Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that the Shias in the earlier years very strongly propagated that the Quran that came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the full Quran, which has 40 suparas, 10 suparas with regards to the Ahl Bayt and the Martaba of the Ahl Bayt, and that that part the Imam has gone away with it into the cave. Another thing, Maulana, there are so many different beliefs of the Shia that you will get confused. Sometimes it is the one angle, sometimes there is another interpretation, because they have another very strong belief in the belief system, and that is the taqiyah. When a person does taqiyah in their way of reporting the taqiyah, let's call it their more beautiful way of putting it will be that do the taqiyah against the Sunni in such a way that the Sunni cannot believe what we are saying. Sunni believes what we are saying while we doing the taqiyah. In our interpretation of taqiyah, it will be that taqiyah is lies, bringing about lies, and the first strongest part of the taqiyah will be that they believe that the Quran is not entirely the Quran that was revealed. And what had happened is in between 20, 30 years ago, when our ulama expressed this belief of theirs, then when Khomeini came in, the revolution took place. Thereafter, they took people from South Africa to Iran, and there they showed them in the masajid that we have the Quran that you have. It is exactly the same. Your ulama have lied to you. So the people that did go through, they had a inner feeling with regards to our ulama, that our ulama has lied to them. The Quran that they have is the Quran we have. While the truth is that the Quran that they have on the bookshelves in their hands is exactly the Quran that we have. But a further belief is that there are parts of the Quran that is not with them, it is with the Imam in the cave, and it will come back before Qiyamah. Maulana?
And these beliefs that they have, you know, they are you're firmly embedded in their hearts and minds. Unfortunately, it leads to many people being misled as well.
Yeah. No. We are only touching the tip of the iceberg. Moreover, there is many more matters that will need to be discussed to clarify what the different beliefs of the Shias are. But if you go into discussion with them, our ulama that have had debates with them to clarify and to come to the truth, this is what actually happened. The discussion begins in the belief of the Quran, because the Quran is the word of Allah. That is where we start off. There are those of the Shia scholars that have said that our belief is not that. We believe that the Quran is the Quran. And then you refer them to their ulama, they will say that these are ulama of the past. We have now ulama that have taken a different route and a different standing. Among them, one is with regards to the Quran. And they will emphasize that they believe in the Quran. While the truth is that the innermost belief is that is incorrect. Then they go further. We have the belief with regards to the Sahaba. Again here, the first three Khulafa, they don't believe in the first three Khulafa. And there are some very arrogant and nasty words used with regards to the three of the Khulafa and the rest of the Khulafa, the rest of the Sahaba. Their belief is that there are very few Sahaba that remain proper Muslims, or else the rest of them had become murtad when Hazrat Abu Bakr became the Khalifa. And there is one narration with regards to this taqiyya I heard from Hazrat Mufti Mahmood Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, wherein he says that when asked in a munazara, in a debate, with regards to these taqiyya type of items, and their level of taqiyya is this, that when Hazrat Jibreel came with the revelation which was supposed to have been given to Hazrat Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he made a mistake in giving that revelation to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, when Hazrat Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu is asked, why did you then not stand up to protest against the revelation going to the incorrect person? Hazrat Ali did the taqiyya, and that is why he did not protest against this. And why did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam then not reject the revelation, in that it was coming to the wrong person? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also did the taqiyya, and he allowed the revelation to come that way. Why then did Jibreel, if he gave it to the wrong person once, why did he then continue giving the revelation to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Jibreel also did taqiyya. Allah, who is the sender, the revealer of this revelation, why did Allah then allow this revelation to continue going to Muhammad when it should have been going to Ali? Again, Allah did taqiyya. Now, if this is the level of the belief of taqiyya, where are you going to manage to debate with a nation and a people, and where are you going to begin and where are you going to end? Mawlana, so that is with regards to their belief in taqiyya, in the Quran, in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Sayyidina Ali who did the taqiyya, and then the rest of the Sahaba were kafir, they were out of the fold. So where do we go, and what do you debate on? Then further, another very strong debate that they will have is that the Ahlul Bayt, and with regards to the Ahlul Bayt, the power that they give to the Ahlul Bayt and the position that they give to the Ahlulbayt, especially the Imams in the Ahlulbayt, that they have the power equal to Hazrat Ali and Allah Ta'ala himself. So where do you, in which way, debate with such beliefs, Maulana?
Yes, if a person any doctrine is so far steeped in this aspect of taqiyya, then there's no point in communicating also with such people or in discussing issues, because whatever is discussed is just brushed under the carpet as something further in taqiyya, in hiding away the truth.
And the argument then continues. Now there are very good presentations and kitabs that have been written by ulama and that have gone through discussions with them. And for example, Maulana Dorat from Lodium was called through here in the outskirts of Lanesia, and his presentation with regards to Shia belief was a very open one and a very good discussion. There are people that were in some way leaning in the name of the unity of Islam. Why divide Muslims, readers of the Kalima? Why call them a kafir? Let us first unify the Muslims as one ummah and then sort out our differences after that. So in that way, there was a certain lot of people that were leaning on this. And when a program was arranged for Maulana Dora to come and clarify and present with regards to what Shia belief is, then there are many that made tawbah and opened their eyes. So, like we're having these programs in this weekend, I think that we could arrange for Maulana to go into certain communities in particular also and talk there about what the beliefs should be and open the beliefs of the Shia so that the people can do the correct debates there and understand the true meaning of the Maulana.
Well, I'm speaking about the issue of Shiism. With all of this awareness being created, alhamdulillah, people are getting educated, and inshallah we are hoping that people will be more careful about what they commit to and gain more knowledge and information about it before actually committing becoming part and parcel. It's not just a new club that you are joining, or not just a new movement, or it's not just something that is mainstream and that is in line with our beliefs. Even though you are following, or you think you are following a movement, remember that movement, while they may be supporting a common cause, but eventually it's going to lead you on an incorrect path. And this is what we need to understand, Maulana.
Correct, Maulana. Maulana, what happened is that with regards to the Shia belief, and with regards to what's happening Shia-related, and how it is slowly creeping in, is that initially people have a slight softer heart in the name of what will you say? Let me just use the right word. In the name of the unity of the Ummah, in the name of the Americans and the Kuffar and the British that are attacking Islam, now while we are being attacked from outside, why do we still continue with this petty little, that is what they will call it, petty little differences? So let's leave these differences. They are the reader of the Kalima, we stand together. And that is what the big call was when Khomeini came with his revolution. Today we see what the Shias are doing in Syria and in these places, how they are slaughtering the Sunnis. It's not a petty little difference. It's not a small difference. It's a huge difference. It is a question of Iman and Kufr. People that fall prey to this, thinking that it's a petty little difference and that it can be tolerated, like we have the four madhahib, Hanafi, Shafi, Malik and Hanbal. So if a person takes one madhab and give preference to another madhab, then it is something that is tolerable and acceptable. In Islam, there is nothing wrong with a person following any one of the four madhabs. So they will want to categorize Shiism as one, just one more madhab. While that is not correct, Maulana. That's not the truth. And then, our youth that are being lured in the universities and things, that then goes further, as I spoke about last week, that not only is it for a belief system, but for the entertainment and enjoyment of the free sexual life through this temporary marriages is one more area that our youth are going to. So, Maulana, we need to be very, very careful. And as I said last week, if a Shia can call Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman a kafir, if a Shia can rule them as the enemies of Allah and His Rasul, then how can we not call them kafir? It's as simple as that, Maulana.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us, and Allah ta'ala protect our aqeedah and our belief, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our deen. Well, jazakumullah khairan for your time this week, and inshallah al-aziz, we will speak next week.
Inshallah. Jazakumullah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi. Shukran jazilan to Mawlana Yahya Baam. Shukran to you for listening as well. Shukran to my studio operator. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.